But I will stand up here today since y'all crowded me out down here. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for letting me be with you. But we're scattered out so much today that I'm going to get a neck crick trying to keep up with everybody. So if I don't look over your way very often, I'm not ignoring you. Okay? I'm not the smartest guy in the world. Y'all figured that out by now, I'm sure. But sometimes I have to help you with that, so I tell you that. After our grandchildren visited a few weeks ago, Ruth said to me, she said, "You know, you may be smarter than a fifth grader, but you're not smarter than a three-year-old." We have two barn cats now. I got a shop down below the house. And I have a mama cat named that we've named Bobby because she's missing part of her tail. So she's been Bob, so she's Bobby. And she has a little one. And that's how I kind of found them when they first showed up at my doorstep or at my shop step. And we've named her Butterscotch because she looks like butterscotch. So I've been feeding them. I want them to stay around. I want them to catch mice and rats and other stuff that's there in the shop. But they were so puny, I had to feed them along the way too. So while Gracie is home with us, our three-year-old granddaughter, arguably the most beautiful and talented, brightest three-year-old granddaughter anyone's ever had, Gracie's going down to the shop to feed the cats with me. Now, she already understands that they're barn cats. Now, Gracie, these are barn cats. She said, "Yes, Pops, I know. We can't touch them. They won't let us touch them." That's right. She said, "They're barn cats." So I had a little bag of feed, and I'm carrying their water. And so Gracie wanted to carry the bag, so I let her carry the bag. And I said, "You know, Gracie, I don't exactly understand why, but the cats don't seem to like this bag of food nearly as much as they did the other bag." I picked up two bags at the same time. And I said, "But they're eating it. It's working out okay." So we get down there and we put the feed in the little dish that I've got there for them, a big dish that I've got there for them, because I think I'm feeding more than the two of them. So I'm feeding them there, and we get ready to walk away, and we enjoy them, we watch them, we get ready to walk away. And Gracie says, "Pops," said, "this is doggy food." And I said, no, Gracie, you know, doggies may eat this food, but it's really cat food." And she said, no, "look here on the bag, it's got a doggy on it." And my three-year-old showed me that I didn't even know what kind of food I was feeding my cats. I try to be the kind of pastor or the kind of speaker that has direction and guidance and knows exactly where I want to go with you and knows ahead of time to do that. And most of the time, I'm pretty good at that. This has not been one of those weeks. I have settled on about six different sermon topics. Gave one to Jan on Wednesday, and we're going to sort of stay with that. But being the not as smartest person that's ever been, you'll just have to work with me where that's concerned as well. Frankly, if you don't look at the rest of the bulletin for the rest of the day, you wouldn't know that I'd change anything anyway, okay? But there's kind of a message or a thought or a theme that's been rolling through my mind that I wanted to share with you, and I didn't know exactly how to do it. And you'd think a man of advanced age like me, certainly not Bill, but like me, would know how to do those things. But I didn't really until it began to gel a little bit with what I've been working on with some other things that I've been pondering. And so let me give you the gist of the sermon before we get into the sermon. And then if you need to take a nap, I will understand. Because you'll already have it and you can go from there. Here's the gist of the sermon. If I'm dead wrong, I'll be gone in a few weeks and won't make any difference anyway, okay? Here's the gist of the sermon. You stand on the threshold of a tremendously important decision in the life of your church. Next week, you will experience, interact with, see, and hear a man that potentially could be your pastor. That's a momentous decision. That's a powerful decision. If you think that the man that you call as pastor, whether it's this man or someone else, is going to radically change your church and make you into the blossoming flower that you want to be, I'm here this morning to help you ahead of time to burst that bubble. Because your pastor is not your church. And instead, it's going to be incredibly important for us to recognize that if we simply call a wonderful man a flawed man, because we all are. But if we simply call a man and expect us to continue to do whatever we've been doing and get a different result, we have made a fatal mistake. I was pastoring in Lynchburg a number of years ago, and I happened to have on the Channel 13 news that evening. I remember it as vividly as if it were yesterday. And they were exploring with a young candidate for city council in the city of Danville, and asking her about her views on things and so on and so forth. And they asked her what her platform was. She was very young. And it was obvious that she didn't have a clue what a platform was. But they kept the camera on her. And then after a few minutes, she said, "My platform is, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you always got." And I thought about that for a moment. And I thought, you know, that's not the best English, but that is a tremendously powerful statement. If you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you always got. Albert Einstein, among other things, was famous for saying that his definition of insanity was doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. So with that thought in mind, with that overriding thought in mind, let me lead you through three different passages of Scripture in relatively short order, I promise. The first one is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. It's a passage that I have quoted literally hundreds of times at funerals. But I suggest to you that it's not particularly a funeral passage. And in fact, it speaks to the living more than it does the dead. And in fact, it speaks to the church more powerfully than it speaks to anyone else. I think there's one statement exactly in this John 14 chapter that makes a big difference for us. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will. I'm going to read it for you if you don't. To John chapter 14. First several verses are those very familiar verses for us. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas, remember good old Thomas, said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him." Philip then said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." I'm convinced that one of the most powerful lessons that we can learn as a church is that our job, our task, couch it any way that you want to, put it together in any particular way, circumstance, or situation that you want to, but our task is to show other people the Father. What did Philip say? "Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." So as a church, as individuals that make up this body of believers, as individuals that make up this community of faith, perhaps it's time that we recognize that our words are dynamic, our songs are powerful, as you ladies have sung this morning, but more than anything, if we are to impact our world, it will be as we show others the Father. As we think before we speak, as we pray before we act, as we intensely study before we make decisions, show us the Father. And then it's not probably going to be in the big things. But it's going to be in the small things that make a difference. Now, not chronologically, but within the context of the Bible, go back with me a little bit to where I really started out for this morning's sermon, and go to what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew is the gospel that's written predominantly to the Jewish people. He had little to say about some things that we would have taken and wanted to say more about, and lots to say about things that would have really powerfully impacted the Jewish people. At the end of his gospel, as Jesus is getting ready to be ascended into heaven, he leaves an appointment for those that he leaves behind. We in the Baptist church and we in the Christian church have really gravitated through the years, powerfully so and appropriately so, to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. I can quote it from the King James. That's how I learned it. But I couldn't quote it from a new translation. Go ye therefore to all the world. You know how that works. Let me read it for you for the one that I normally use. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. Now, the first thing to notice about this passage in respect to who we are and what we're to be about is that it requires some things of us. It requires some things of us. Sometimes I kind of like the things that require absolutely nothing of me. It's when I become a couch potato. It's when my wife says that I'm brain dead. She doesn't use that term real often, but I know what it means when she says that. But the best things in life that we're a part of, that we are about, that we participate in, require something of us. And let me suggest some things from this passage that I think that it requires of us individually and collectively. I believe that it requires of us to continually be a learning community. We're going to continually be growing. And to do that, we need to continually learn. I want to be a lifelong learner. I want to learn something new every day. I want to experience something new every day. And if I'm not doing that, I'm not growing. If I'm not doing that, it doesn't give me the opportunity to be the kind of person that God has called me to be. It doesn't give me the opportunity to be challenged and to be challenging. We're going to be a learning community if we're being the church that we should be. We're also going to be a praying community. A praying community. Probably the biggest crisis in faith that I've ever experienced was toward the end of one of my pastorates that I sat down to lead my church in an extensive and intensive study of prayer, and it radically changed the way that I look at it. It scared the bejeebers out of me. Emily said to me, "What's a bejeeber?" I don't know. You know what I mean by that. It radically changed me. And one of the major ways that it changed me was it changed me from being a talker in prayer to a listener. Think about it. I went from being a talker in prayer to a listener. If prayer is communication with God, then it must be a two-way street. Now, some of us aren't even very good at spending much time in talking to God, much less listening. And I can share with you from experience and that ongoing learning time that it is very, very difficult in today's world, as much as more than ever, to be still. The psalmist knew what he was talking about when he said, "Be still and know that I am God." But how hard that is. We live in a world of perpetual motion. We've got to be doing something all the time. We've got to be doing something. But the way that we hear God's voice in prayer is to stop and listen. If we're going to be this community of faith that goes beyond simply what we've been doing to what God wants us to do, not only a learning community, but a praying community, and within that, a listening community. A listening community. We will also be a giving community, a giving community. That's what I do. That's what I work with churches in stewardship and visioning. And people say to me, the ones that I'm not working with, say to me all the time in these days, how can you do what you do in today's climate? How can you do what you do in today's economy? And I tell them time after time after time, it comes back to vision and sacrifice. God's economy has not changed. And when we give, we bless ourselves more than we bless those that we're giving to. And I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel where if you give God a dollar this morning, he's going to give you back 10. I don't believe in that. But I believe that as we give financially and of ourselves, we will find incredible blessings upon our lives that we did not know existed before because we got out of our selfish mode and gave it away. Gave it away. It goes back to what Jesus calls in Scripture, a hilarious giver. God loves a hilarious giver. If we're going to be this church that's on the go, it's going to be learning, it's going to be praying, but it's also going to be giving. It requires something of us. And frankly, I've discovered that those things that require nothing of me return nothing to me. When I decide to become a participating member of this body, then it all comes full circle. But not only learning, not only praying, not only giving, but it's going to require us to be a going community. G-O-I-N-G. The first part of the scripture, as we quote it from the King James, "Go ye therefore," is marvelous and wonderful. And it's words that we've learned a long, long time. Even in this particular translation that I read to you, it says, "Go therefore." The literal translation of the first part of Matthew, this passage that we're talking about, this powerful piece that comes to us, is "as you go." As you are on your way, as you are a part of daily life, as you go to school, as you go to work, as you come to church, as you go to all the places that you go, when you go to a restaurant, when you go to the grocery store, when you go to the bank, wherever life may lead you, whatever you may be doing, as you go, along the journey, along the way, teach, pray, learn, give, as you go. But we read those words, and we quote those words, and we like those words, and we think they're wonderful words for us to follow, and then nothing changes. Could it be that the reason that nothing changes is because we don't really comprehend the dynamic of the moment? We don't really comprehend the dynamic of the moment. Somewhere along the way, we lost our passion. Let me lead you to one more verse, and then we're going to quit. If you go over a little farther in Matthew, chapter 9, at the end of a powerful story, Jesus says something else to his disciples. It has to do with going again. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 37 and 38. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The story that he's following up with from this is where he's looking out over the fields, and he often used an agricultural discipling way of moment to talk to people. That was a world they knew. And they look out over and they see the harvest that's ready and that's ripe, and there's no one there to take up the harvest. The scripture that he now shares with us says that pray, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers because it's ready. The term that he uses here for send out literally means to thrust you out of your seat, to shift you out, to jolt you in such a way that you can no longer sit still, you can no longer be where you are, you can no longer live the way that it's been, it can no longer be the same old, same old, same old, expecting a different result, because now God is speaking to you to be thrust out of the seat where you are, your comfort zone, and to become the living, breathing body of Christ, not in this sanctuary, but in a world beyond these walls that is desperate to know what you know. And the scripture that Jesus gives us here 2,000 plus years ago says to us things that are applicable and powerful and right and appropriate for this moment, for August 2011, for Wytheville, Virginia, for this church, for us in this time. Lord, make me so uncomfortable where I am that I have no choice within myself but to be thrust out of the seat where I am and into the harvest that needs the laborers. The word laborer always scares us because it sounds sweaty. It sounds sweaty. It's going to require me to dress in a different way, to look a different way, to talk a different way. No, it's not. It's going to require you to go into the world where the harvest is rather than expecting the harvest to come to you. The harvest will not come to you. And your new pastor, next Sunday, a month from now, a year from now, whenever we all gather together, can't take you there. Only God himself, as he thrusts you out so that you can begin to show the world the Father, then we'll be satisfied. Do we want satisfaction? Do we want as a church to be the kind of church that God has called us to be? Do we want to be the people that God speaks to us about? Do we want the dynamic fellowship that comes with that? Then we need to get out of where we are, thrust from our seats into a world that takes us as we are, but changed by God's grace, and show them the Father. A pastor will teach you. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll love you as much as he can. We'll dynamically guide you. But if we're so stuck to our seats that we cannot move, it will be the same as it's always been. The choice is not up to God. We know what he would choose for us. The choice will be up to us. A number of years ago, probably 20, 25 years ago now, there was a situation out in California in the valleys there where they grow all the vegetables, all the fruits, all the nuts, the great, great breadbasket for a lot of America during a lot of the time. And they required at that time a tremendous amount of migrant workers in order to collect the harvest. And there was a particular migrant worker leader named Chavez who called on all the migrant workers to strike because the working conditions were terrible. I don't doubt that. Because they were working long hours for low wages. I don't doubt that. But he called on them to strike. I'm not making a labor statement, but here is the statement that Chavez made to the media at that time. He said, "We would rather waste the harvest than go out in those conditions. We would rather waste the harvest." When I read that story 25 years ago, when I reread it this week, when it kind of clicked in my mind with where we are and what's going on, it reminded me of wondering if we're the same way. We would rather waste the harvest than come out of our comfort zone. To come out of your comfort zone may require you to talk to some people you might ordinarily never talk to. They may not smell like you like them to smell. They may not dress like you. They may not even believe like you. That's not the point. It may take you away from a comfort zone and lead you to where people can see the Father through you. Will you waste the harvest? Will you let it just go in the field? Will you let it rot on the vine? Will you take this moment as a divine opportunity, find a sense of spiritual passion within yourself and within who you are, and show others the Father? Do you want to be a dynamically different church? Do you want to be the powerful, in the right sense, church that God has called you to be? Do you want to see a sense of enthusiasm and passion among you that you haven't felt in years and years and years? Then it's time to be different. And John 14 tells us. Matthew 28 shows us. And Matthew 9 reveals to us what it will take. Now the question is, will we waste the harvest? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the quiet of this place, we come face to face with you. We also come face to face with ourselves, knowing that you do not call us to do things that you do not empower us to do, understanding that you do not ask of us things that you will not walk with us through, and understanding that the harvest is plentiful. Lord, it's my prayer that in the quiet of these moments that you will speak to us. That you will speak to us in a way that is so dynamically you that it's unmistakable for us. That you will shake us to our core. That you will literally thrust us out of our seat, our place of complacency, where we have always been and where we always like it, where it's comfortable for us, into a place that may not be comfortable, that may not be where we've been before, but it may be a place that we can more radically than ever show someone else the Father. And in doing so, Lord, not only will they be satisfied, but we will too. Give us that boldness. Give us that courage. Give us that grace. In Jesus' graceful name we pray. Amen. In a quiet time of invitation this morning, as God may be speaking to you, if there's a decision that you need to make publicly, I'll be here at the front. But it may be even more powerfully this morning that where you stand in a few moments, you listen to God. Is He calling you from your seat? Is He calling you from your complacency? Is He calling you to show the Father to someone else? Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's do spiritual business. It's my prayer for you this week that God will make you so uncomfortable in your skin that you cannot sit still without showing someone else the Father. Let's pray. Father, as we go from this place, having come to worship, having met you here, having been challenged by your word, take us from here to a world that desperately needs what we have, and they need to hear it from us. Give us the courage to do so, the passion to follow through, and the grace to do it right. In Jesus' graceful name we pray. Amen.